26 today. Acts chapter 26 is another, it's actually the third time that the Apostle Paul is going to have an opportunity to give his defense before authorities. He's actually gone from two governors up to a king, and the book of Acts ends where he's on his way to give his defense before Caesar. And so Paul, when he prayed in Ephesians chapter 6, are you familiar with that? No, he actually wrote Ephesians after the book of Acts. But when he's praying about the spiritual warfare, and the last thing that he ends with is, he says, about prayer, and he says, and pray for me that I might have boldness as an ambassador for Christ, that he might speak as he ought to speak. Well, he's needed boldness even before he asked that request in Ephesians, because, I mean, to go before some officials does take some boldness. And Paul's been to two governors, and now he's going to give a defense before Agrippa, and then ultimately before Caesar in Rome itself. And that's what he's actually praying for, that boldness. And if you ever read the last chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul will tell you that God answered that prayer, and that he made known, the preaching was made known, and the Gentiles heard, and God delivered them from the mouth of the lion. So, but anyhow, in chapter 26, we get to see Paul's defense. Now, when I call it Paul's defense, it's not like Paul is actually in a court case where there's going to be a verdict that's going to possibly lead to his freedom. As we ended the last study, it's actually Paul is going to just, Agrippa wants to hear what Paul has to say. And Festus is actually trying to figure out, when he sends Paul to Caesar, what he should actually write in the letter that's going to accompany him of why he's being sent to Rome to have Caesar hear his case. So there, it's just a hearing. It's not a, but Paul is going to, in somewhat, give a defense, but even more than a defense. What I want you to see, as we just introduce the chapter, and then we'll get into the verse-by-verse part of it, there's three things I want you to notice about chapter 26. In fact, we'll talk about it as we go through it. But chapter 26 actually causes some people some frustration. And part of the reason they have frustration is they forget what it is that Paul's dealing with. And if you just come to chapter 26 and just read this chapter by itself, you might not get an understanding of Paul's special calling to the Gentiles and the formation of the body of Christ. And that's what some people come to chapter 26 and think that none of that has even transpired yet, because they just grab verses out of this chapter without understanding its context. So that's the first thing I want you to see is, when I say notice three things, that the first is that Paul is actually helping the Roman officials to see that his arrest is over the belief in the resurrection. That's extremely important, and it's very obvious, and we've already been pointing it out as we've gone along. But I just want to lead you right up to chapter 26 so that when we get into the verses, you have it real clear in your mind what it is that he is defending himself or bringing up as the issue between him and the Jews is really all about. So go back to chapter 23 before we read anything in chapter 26. And this is where it started, where he's already been arrested, and the captain who arrested him is trying to figure out exactly what the protest in Israel and why they were trying to kill Paul and what that was all about. So he puts him in a council with a Jewish council made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. And as the context here tells you, is that the Pharisees, they are a group that believed in the resurrection of Jesus, not Jesus Christ, they believed in resurrection. They believed in a resurrection hope. And the Sadducees, they were kind of spiritual men, but not in the sense of actually believing. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in resurrection. They believed in the here and the now. And so the Sadducees and the Pharisees are in this council. And when Paul realized that and realized that the Jews hated him for a different cause, he actually stood up in the council, verse 6 says of chapter 23. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead am I called in question." And then when he said this, they started having a fight, and the Pharisees said, nothing wrong with this guy. He believes in resurrection. We believe in resurrection. And the Sadducees were totally against it, and they're fighting among themselves, and Lysias, the captain, has to pull Paul out of there. But when he pulls Paul out of the council, the only thing he learned about why they hate Paul is because he believed in resurrection. Now that continues on. Look over in chapter 23, verse 28. And this is just a little extra information. It says, and this is Lysias writing a letter and sending it to Felix, the first governor that Paul will go before. It says, "And when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth into the council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, and to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or bonds." So he says, this is just a Jewish matter, but I have to send them to you because there's a plot, assassination attempt on his life, and so he has to send him to Caesarea to Felix. So he comes to Felix in Caesarea, and then in chapter 24 and verse 15, as he gives his defense there, he says, verse 14, he says, Paul telling Felix this, he says, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Now the heresy is they don't like to believe in the resurrection of Christ, but the Pharisees do believe in a resurrection, and that's why in verse 15 where he says, "And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow," so they shouldn't be mad at him, "that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." So it's not just believers resurrected. There's going to be a resurrection unto damnation that Paul believed in, that they allow, that they believe in themselves. Some do, some don't. But it's certainly no reason for Paul's arrest, but yet he's arrested for that very cause. Over in verse 21, he says, "And except it be," you know, after he gives his defense, and he says, "except it for be this one voice, that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, am I called in question by you this day." So Paul said, the only thing they could actually charge me with is believing in the resurrection, and that's what brought me here and why he has to defend himself toward Felix. And so those are the explanations to Felix. Chapter 25 and verse 18. Now Paul is with Festus, and Festus doesn't quite understand exactly. He replaced Felix, and he doesn't quite understand why this Paul has been left arrested, and that's why Agrippa's going to get involved. But in verse chapter 25, verse 18, he's telling King Agrippa, who's visiting him, this statement. He says, "Against whom, when his accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and that one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive." So when I heard the case, it seems like it's all about Paul believed in this Jesus who rose from the dead. So those are the issues that are being dealt with in the court as it involves the Apostle Paul. And so even this chapter ends down in verse 25. He says, "But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write, unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write." So that's the purpose of now what we're going to go into chapter 26, is so that he can understand exactly what to write when he sends him to Caesar to be tried at Caesar's court. Just look ahead a little bit before I read the first verses in chapter 26. Look at verse 6, because when you get into chapter 26, I want you to see this is the issue. It says in verse 6, and Paul speaking for himself, he says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto the fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." So get it clear, Agrippa. I'm accused in believing in the hope of the resurrection. And so Paul's making that's what's always been this issue, and that is the issue in this chapter. If you'll keep that clear in your mind, you won't fall into a trap that others have fallen into. And then in the same chapter, if you look over in verse 16, it says, this is when Jesus Christ, who is now risen, appeared to Paul. In Paul's testimony, it says, "But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of those things which thou hast seen." Now what has he seen? Yeah, this is Paul's talking about the previous verses, and we'll see it when we go verse by verse. The Lord Jesus Christ just appeared to Paul, and he said, now you're going to be a witness of what you've seen. He's seen the resurrected Lord. So that's the point, is he's talking about resurrection, and that Christ is going to send him out in verse 18 to do this, to open Gentiles, it's a reference to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. Faith in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, the Gentiles can have forgiveness of sins and an inheritance as well. And so all this centers around the very fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul, it's not, like I say, it's not really a defense. He's actually going to be, it's actually just more of a hearing. I'll get to the other point in just a second. So that's the first thing I want you to understand, that everything centers around, he's talking about believing in the resurrection, specifically the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the resurrection itself is also an issue. Then the second point that I want you to notice is that Paul is driving something home throughout this. He's leading up to what he says over there in verse 26. Verse 27. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Paul is driving home throughout everything that he's saying here about believing the prophets. Look again at verse 6. And now I am now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made unto of God unto the fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. And that hope is verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible unto you that God should raise the dead? And so he's talking about the 12 tribes, that God made a promise. The tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, are looking for the hope of the promise that God made. And not just the fact that the promise is a resurrection, but God had made a promise. There's prophetical writings about the resurrection. And if you believe the prophets, you would have to believe there is a resurrection. But not just that there's a resurrection, you'd have to believe specifically that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the prophets spoke about him. And that's already been the case in the book of Acts. We're back in chapter 2. Peter points out that David, when he talked about, thou shalt not leave my soul in hell, neither my flesh to see corruption, that David's flesh did see corruption. So David wasn't talking about himself. Well, whose flesh never saw corruption? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So that if you believe the prophets, you would come to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The prophets lead you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection. So that's his point. And then why I keep saying that Paul's not defending himself, Paul is actually on the offense in this. What I want you to see in this chapter is that Paul is going after Agrippa. He doesn't seem to bother with Festus too much, but he goes right after Agrippa. And when I say going after, he's working to get Agrippa saved. Now, one of the ways that I point this out is that when I looked through the chapter and kind of broke it down into sections, I broke it down into 7 sections. And every one of those sections either begin or end with a transitional verse where the Apostle Paul will actually specifically address Agrippa. And when he does that, you can realize that he's going to ask in the very first couple verses here for Agrippa to be patient with him. So, but also what the Apostle Paul's doing, he'll talk a little bit and then he'll use the king's name. And then use that as a transition to get his next point across, use the king's name, do it again, so that this king can't, you know, just wander off and daydream. Paul's going right after this guy and he keeps using his name. Let me point that out to you and then you'll see it as we go through it. First of all, in verse 2, now Paul's given permission to one to speak, but in verse 2, he says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day. And so, you know, he just immediately addresses. There's other important people there. Of course, Agrippa's going to be the most important people. But I'm happy to answer for myself, King Agrippa. And he goes right to him. Down in verse 7, we've just read it a couple times already, but verse 7 says, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Got his attention, didn't he? Look at verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? He's actually making Agrippa think, and actually, he didn't say for people, or he actually addressed that because verse 7, he addressed King Agrippa. The you in verse 8 is King Agrippa, making King Agrippa say, yeah, that's ridiculous not to believe in a resurrection. So he's got him right there. He's leading him along. He's going after him, as I said. Down in verse 13, when he starts talking about his conversion, and he says, at midnight, O king, I saw a light from heaven. He didn't just say, I saw a light from heaven. At midnight, O king, are you listening to me, king? And he starts going into the light that shined on him from heaven, of course, the Lord appearing to him. And then in verse 19, he says, whereupon, O king Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. So he gets him to listen about he's been commissioned to go to Gentiles, and he did what he was supposed to do. Then you get down to the verse, down in verse 27. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. So he says, look, you believe the prophets, you got to come to this conclusion. And he almost got him there. As you read on, you'll find out. And then the last section, Paul's not involved in this, but it just says in verse 30, and when he had thus spoken, the king arose, and the governor and Bernice, and they that sat with him, and then they leave and they have a conversation. But the last section ends with the king and something that the king is going to conclude as he thinks about the things Paul had said. So in that, there's really seven different sections that will follow as we go through that. But just the way that Paul keeps addressing the king, he's going after him. So when Paul talks about praying for boldness, he did have quite a bit of boldness in preaching. So let's begin chapter 26. I'll read the first section to you, which really I just call Paul's opening statement. Now, he's addressing like a court, but it's really just a hearing. And he says, then Agrippa said to Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech thee, hear me patiently. So he's happy to address the king, and he does so, in fact, in light of the king's experience. So the king gives him the permission to speak, and there's not like a prosecutor there that doesn't have to be there. He's there because it's not a hearing or a defense, it's just a hearing. So he just tells him, go ahead and speak. Then it says, Paul stretched forth his hand. I had to read that a dozen times to catch the singular statement there. Because I'm thinking, the first thing I thought about is Paul's expressive. In fact, when you read about reaching forth hands, it's always like bidding someone. And certainly, like I say, he's going after King Agrippa. But Paul, he's not just a laid-back type of speaker. When he speaks, he's going to stretch forth. But it doesn't say stretch forth his hands, does it? It stretch forth his hand. And I got thinking about, that I thought I was reading it just hands all the time, but then I realized that was singular. And then I thought about what he says there in verse 29. And it says, and Paul said, I would to God that ye not that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And I wonder, does he have one hand chained? So he stretched forth his hand. And if you search the Bible, you'll always find out when someone stretches forth a singular hand, either they have a sword or they have something in their other hand. So that when I looked at that, my first impression that was Paul was perfectly free to move about and talk. But the fact that there looks like a singular hand looked like just in case he got rowdy and tried to attack, that maybe there's a hand and a foot that's got him bound where he can only move so far and can only use one hand. But anyhow, it just jumped out at me and I almost didn't even notice it. So Paul stretched forth his hand. And he is going to bid him as we go through this. You also might remember that we said it a couple times already, that Agrippa has some association with the Jews, that if he indeed is the brother of Drusilla, and she is a Jewess, and so he's part of the family that has Jewish blood, even though he might be a Gentile, but he also has some Jewish blood. We whether he has the Jewish blood or not, I believe from putting all that together, it looks like he does. But Paul certainly addresses him as if he is an expert. And that's why Paul, when he says in verse 2, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof the Jews have accused me, I am accused of the Jews." So Paul plans to go over everything the Jews accused him of and show them that that's not the case. But he's happy to especially make this case before Agrippa. Verse 3 says, "Especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews." Now, so he looks at Agrippa as an expert. When it says all the customs of the Jews, well, remember how this all started with the Apostle Paul. They accused him of, you know, insurrection against Rome. They're accusing him of causing a riot in Jerusalem. But the real thing that happened is he was in the temple, purifying himself in the temple, and the Jews of Asia stirred up the people and caused the riot. Paul never did cause the riot. So when he says that he knows that he is, that Agrippa is an expert in all the customs of the Jews, look over in verse 21 of this chapter. It says, "And for these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me." Well, if he had to explain any more about the temple, what he was doing in the temple, how he was purifying himself in the temple, he would realize that Paul's not some lawless person. He wasn't even trying to break any of the Jewish customs. He was actually fulfilling those customs, and this king would know that because he would understand those customs of the Jews. So Paul says, "I'm especially pleased because you're an expert in all the customs of the people," but not just the customs of the people. He says he's also an expert in all the questions of the Jews. What would the Jews be questioning? Do you remember the guy from Ethiopia earlier in the book of Acts who had just left Jerusalem and Philip joined himself to the chariot, and he's reading the book of Isaiah and he's trying to figure out if Isaiah's talking about himself or someone else? Yeah. The point is that man left Jerusalem questioning something, and it was about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whether he is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53 or not. So when he says that you're an expert in all the questions of the Jews, the main question going on among the Jews is Jesus really the Christ or not? Did Jesus Christ really rise from the dead or not? And so the king has some idea about this and some knowledge about this, so Paul is glad to address him in that. Verse 8, when he makes that statement, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" That's not something that would have been incredibly thought about him. That's something he would have thought about before, because it's something the Jews do question. And like I say, especially the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 23, it says that Christ should suffer, and he's talking about what the prophet said, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show forth light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Now remember, Agrippa knows what the prophet said. Paul says, "Do you believe the prophets?" And he said, I know you do believe the prophets. Well, if you believe the prophets, you ought to believe Christ. And what you ought to believe about Christ is that he rose from the dead. He was the first to rise from the dead. So Agrippa has knowledge of all these things, even the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whether he believes it or not, by the time you're done, you're going to see he doesn't. He chooses not to believe. But he has every reason to believe. And so he's not ignorant about all these things. But we've already pointed out that Festus, he is ignorant of all these things. That's why, remember that verse in chapter 25 where Festus is talking and he says, again in verse 18, "Against whom, when the accuser stood up, and they brought none other accusation of such things as I supposed, but had questions concerning against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus that was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive." When I read that, it's like Festus says, "I never heard of that before." Now, whether he did or not, Paul is certain that when he's dealing with Agrippa knows all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that is something that's being questioned among the Jews. And so that's the reason that he is glad to have this opportunity to speak to Festus, to Agrippa about these things. So the last thing in verse 3 there, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all the customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. So he's actually asking, you know, what he's saying is, now don't stop me. Let me get out the full story. Listen to me to the end and then make your conclusion. So Paul is actually asking, you know, not to be interrupted and let him get his whole point across. And Agrippa will patiently listen to Paul. Even when he addresses him in verse 8, he doesn't interrupt, he lets him keep going. But you remember, if you look over in verse 26, it says, verse 24. And it says in verse 24, as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning hath made thee mad. Now, Festus, he wasn't patient. Agrippa never does interrupt Paul. Festus interrupts Paul, and then Paul uses that against him and says, hey, wait a minute, the king knows what I'm talking about is true. You better shut your mouth. in different ways of saying that. But anyhow, he does ask for patience because he wants to go through it. So now in verses 4 through 7, and then 8 is almost a standalone verse, but I include it in this section. We're going to start out with Paul's history from the first, his early history. And especially you're going to see how it relates to the resurrection. Keep that in mind. It says in verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of the fathers, made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Now, what's the hope? What's the promise that he's talking about? Well, verse 8 identifies it. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And so he starts going through his history, and he starts talking about from the very beginning, from his first and at the beginning, he started out coming to Jerusalem, leaving, as we know from Acts 22 when he gave his testimony. He was actually born in Cilicia, but he leaves there and from an early age sat under the feet of Gamaliel and was taught in the perfect manner of the law and was raised a Pharisee. And so the Jews who know him know that from the first, from the very beginning when he came to Jerusalem, that he lived, as it says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. There's no question of what the Jews know about me, how I learned, what I learned from them, and not just what he learned from them, verse 5, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So not only was Paul there instructed in their ways, but that he was among all the others, he lived the most strictest life. He was a devoted, dedicated Pharisee. So as a Pharisee would have naturally been taught the law. That's how we always think about the Pharisees, how they're trying to always keep the law in every point. But as a Pharisee, he also would believe the prophets. And I said that's a theme that's running through here. And so he would be taught the scriptures and he would have believed the prophets. As a Pharisee, he would have believed, and that's what his point is later there, he would have believed in the promises that God made to the nation of Israel. And that among those promises is certainly the hope of resurrection. And that resurrection will find its, the hope of the promises will find their fulfillment in the resurrection. And so he says if they would testify, they would tell you that. Now, if that's true, if a Pharisee lived according to the law, knew what the prophet said, believed in the promises of God, and those promises for Israel comes in the fulfillment of those promises come at the resurrection, then it would be ridiculous to accuse a Pharisee of believing in the resurrection. See, that's why it says in verse 6, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of the Father, made of God unto our fathers." That just doesn't make sense. That if you're a Pharisee and you just believe God and you believe what the prophets, of course you believe in the resurrection, so why am I being judged? No other Pharisee's on the line for that, so it doesn't make sense why he is. But he establishes that, and those Jews, if they would be brought in question, they would have to believe that. Now, just to kind of give you an example of the promise, now, when it says there in verse 6, "Judged for the hope of the promise God made unto the fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come." And then, like I told you, that hope there in of the promise in verse 8, what hope, what promise? "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" See, if you just took that verses 6 through 8 and didn't see the context, you could think that Paul is talking about the hope of the kingdom coming to the nation of Israel. And there's a reason for that, because when the kingdom does come, that's when the resurrection of the Jews will take place, the Old Testament resurrection. But Paul's not talking about any particular promise, or not talking about all the promises. He's talking about a particular promise that he narrows down in the context. It's all centered around resurrection, and then particularly the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's not so much the kingdom coming as it is the resurrection. Go back to Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was dealing with the Jews. There is a promise made to the fathers. And you know, by the way, we've already talked about where Paul, when he said that he believed in the resurrection of the just and the unjust, there are people that say that they didn't believe that Paul believed in damnation, because he doesn't talk about hell. Talks all about wrath and vengeance and eternal punishment. But because he didn't mention hell, some people think he didn't believe in hell. Well, you know, that's also true that some people, when they read the Old Testament, is because they see all the physical and present dealings with Israel in their lifetime, that they look back there and they don't see the eternal promises. They would study the Old Testament and not see the hope of resurrection from the dead, or the very fact that there is a hell that's taught in the Old Testament as well. The Old Testament saints knew about eternal judgment, and they knew about eternal life. But, you know, you always see them coming out and trying to live long on the earth, and so sometimes because they don't see the actual promise God is making, they'll bypass the eternal aspects that are in the Old Testament. That's why in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen has to deal with the Jews, he starts talking about Abraham in verse 2. And he said, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Charan. And he said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from the land which I, and come into the land which I will show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he moved him into this land wherein ye now dwell, and gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when yet he had no child." Now he's going to deal with the child part, but God brought Abraham, if you go back to Genesis chapter 13, and he brings him in. When he brought him into that land, he showed him all the land. And he said, "All this land will I give you, and to thy seed after thee, for an everlasting possession." Well, look again at verse 5. "And he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession." Abraham didn't even have a deed to the land there. He actually, when he buried his wife, had to buy land from people. God said, "This is your land," but he had to buy land from Gentiles to bury his dead. So when you look at verse 5, what you realize, what James is talking, or what Stephen is talking about here, is that the promise that God made to Abraham that he's going to receive that land as an everlasting possession didn't take place in Abraham's lifetime. It's going to take place in the resurrection. How else can you possess a land forever unless you have everlasting life? So sometimes you read those verses and people aren't realizing that Abraham realized it. Abraham knew this, that there was an everlasting promise. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. He finally, you know, he's over 100, he's 100 years old when he has his son. He's probably like 114 when he has to offer up Isaac. Some think it's even older than that. But God eventually, when he gives him the son who's going to also share in that inheritance, then he tells him to sacrifice his son. Hebrews chapter 11, it says in verse 17, it says, by faith, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Well, how, if the seed is going to be multiplied through Isaac and I kill him, how is the seed ever going to get multiplied? Well, verse 19, Abraham was going to sacrifice, he passed the test, he was going to sacrifice his son, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. He actually killed a ram instead of Isaac because God was just testing him here. But that tells us Abraham's thinking. Abraham's going to offer his son, and yet God said he's going to multiply the seed through Isaac that God said, now kill and sacrifice. So Abraham's mind is, well, I'm going to kill him, and God's going to have to raise him from the dead. So they understood resurrection in the Old Testament. They understood eternal life in the Old Testament. It wasn't just then and now. It was eternal things. And that's what Paul's talking about there in Acts, is that the promise made unto the fathers, that hope is a hope of resurrection unto eternal life. And you could go through all of them. In fact, are you still in Hebrews 11? You have, I don't know if I marked all these or not. In verse 23, it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because he saw he was a proper child and that and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. That season is this lifetime. Esteeming, here's what Moses thought, that the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And that reward is, Moses never even got to enter into the promised land. He led Israel through the wilderness and then died in the wilderness. But he's going to enter into that land. The reward of the promise is resurrection into the land in the future. So they, you know, in fact, this book, this chapter ends with all the heroes, how they all died in faith, not having received the promise. Because the promise is in the future. It's eternal. And you could go through all the Old Testament. There's probably two I should show you. Come back to Isaiah chapter 26. Now, you might not need me to prove to you that they understood eternal things. I mean, I always think of that verse in Deuteronomy that your life would be like a tree. Isn't the oldest tree on the planet, either it's 1,500 years or 2,000 years old? Anyhow, it's probably in Wrigley's, believe it or not. But anyhow, there's all these in the scriptures promises, and like I say, you might not need me to prove it to you, but maybe it's good for you to see the verses of such a promise. This is an interesting chapter section of verses because look at chapter 24 and verse 1. It says, behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty. He maketh it waste. He turneth it upside down and scatter abroad the inhabitants thereof. So this is the future tribulation. God's going to judge the earth. And then he's going to return after he judges, he cleanses the heavens in verse 21 of chapter 24. And then he comes back and regathers the people. Chapter 25, verse 1 says, O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name. Thou hast done wonderful things, thy counsels of old are faithfulness and true. And so we have like the Lord Jesus Christ coming back, gathering Israel, bringing them into their promises. Chapter 26 and verse 1 says, in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah, and we have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks, open the gates. And so they're praising, you know, they're in their kingdom. As you go through the Isaiah here, you realize God has fulfilled prophetically the promises to them, and Jesus Christ has returned to them. Now notice verse 19. He said, Thy dead men shall live together with my dead body, shall they arise. They're going to share in the resurrection of Christ. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are his at his coming. It said, Thy dead men shall live together with my dead body, they shall arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For the dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come ye, my people, enter into the chamber and shut the door. Now he's going to prepare them to go through that tribulation. About thee, hide thyself as it were a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. So they have a promise. There's going to be a judgment. There's going to be the coming of the Lord and a resurrection that's going to take place when he comes back. In fact, go to Daniel chapter 12. This is that other passage I wanted to show you. It says in verse 2, it says, And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So there's a resurrection of the just and the unjust. There is 1,000 years between that, but you learn that from the book of Revelation. But so you realize, here it is in Daniel talking about resurrection. Look over in verse 13. No, we don't want to go 13. Verse 11. Daniel 12, verse 11. I'm just teasing you here to make you think a little bit. It says, And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, if you've studied your Bible, if you've read the book of Revelation, even other places here in Daniel, you'll say, there's something wrong with that number. Because the tribulation is 7 years long, divided in two halves. And the halves, the book of Revelation tells you, is 1,260 days. Now that's actually, and you go all the way back to Noah's day, that God in prophetic timetable, there's 360 days in a year. 1,260 divided by 360 is exactly 3.5. So there's 1,260 days, 1,260 days. What number is there? 1,290 days. There's an extra 30 days here. Where does this come from? Well, if you look at that, from the time that the daily sacrifice was taken away and the abomination, well, the abomination takes place in the middle. It must be like 30 days before that, he stops the sacrifice. Then they put the abomination. So from the time the sacrifice ends to the end of the tribulation is 1,290 days. But that's not all. Verse 12. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. 1,335 days. Now, wait a minute. We got another 45 days now. What's that 45 days? Well, time is really going fast. So do you remember when the Lord comes back and sits on his throne of his glory? He's going to gather the nations. Now, this is not the nations. This is going to have to do with Israel. But my point to you is when he gathers the nation, he divides them on his right hand and left hand. And on the right hand, he said, Blessed art thou, my Father, inherit the kingdom. And then the left hand, they get cursed and they go in everlasting punishment. So, but the ones on the right hand, he said, Blessed are ye of my Father. Notice that verse. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. Why? What's going to happen on that day? Well, verse 13 will tell you. This is directly speaking to Daniel. But go thy way to the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. What's the last day that's been talked about? 1,335th day. It's like 45 days after Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, that it's 45 days later that the resurrection of the Old Testament saints take place. And Daniel will stand in his lot at the end of those days, after the 1,335th day. We just looked at all those verses because Paul's talking about the promise of resurrection. Now, I go to Acts. I didn't. See, the prophets promised resurrection. Why would anyone doubt that? So he's not so much talking about the kingdom, but for Israel, the resurrection does take place at the kingdom, but his focus, his attention here is believing, he's called into question to believing in the resurrection. He's not talking about the kingdom, but just believing in the resurrection, and specifically, not even the resurrection at the last day, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, oops, I want to end with this statement here. Verse 7, it says, he's talking about the promise, the hope of the promise of God to the fathers, who unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. Now, they're hoping that this resurrection that's going to take place, they believe in a resurrection, they're waiting for that resurrection to come. That's their hope. And you know, instantly, they're as when Paul talks about it, those Jews, especially the Pharisees still in Jerusalem, they do believe in the Old Testament promise of resurrection. And when it says our 12 tribes, there is a teaching that you might get into someday where they teach that the 12 tribes, that when they were scattered, that 10 of them got lost. And so they end up in England, and that's what part of America is. And if you're a believer, you're really a Jew. That's part of the 12 tribes. But, you know, Paul didn't think the 12 tribes were lost, did he? When he wrote this, he still talked about the 12 tribes instantly. So there's still 12 tribes. Paul didn't say there's 10 of them lost. They're instantly serving God day and night and hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. So it's that hope of resurrection. Now, verse 8, where we need to close. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? That verse 7 kind of ended his argument, and it's like Paul can't go on until he gets this out of his system, this irrational, ridiculous notion of a powerless creator who could not raise the dead. Because that's what people who don't believe in a resurrection, they got a creator who's he could create, but he can't raise the dead. And the idea of that is just so ridiculous in Paul's mind that verse 8, like, is a standalone verse, yet it's the conclusion of what he's saying, and yet he addresses it to Agrippa like, certainly you don't believe in that ridiculous notion, do you? Because if God is God, and he is, and if God is the creator, and he is, and we know that, and we can even see that because we see creation. Well, if God is a creator, why would it be a ridiculous thing to think that he could raise the dead if he created us in the first place? And that's why I say you can't get past that ridiculous notion that someone could actually believe in God, believe he's a creator, but there is no resurrection of the dead. Do you remember when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter? And he's dealing with resurrection. He says Christ is the first fruits, and if you don't believe that Christ rose from the dead, you're all men most miserable and all that. But he gets down and he says, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? You know what the next words are? The fool. Paul, anyone who don't believe in a resurrection, Paul says, what a fool. God can't raise the dead? God who created us? And there's people that don't believe he can. He puts it right to Agrippa to believe in the resurrection because it's a ridiculous notion that there is somehow something too impossible for God to actually raise the dead. No, God who created us and has a purpose for us, and Paul will get to the purpose that God saved him. But God, who created us and has a purpose for us, has an eternal purpose for us. And His promises for us, as well as the nation of Israel, find its fulfillment in the resurrection. And for us, some will be alive at the rapture. But the promises, the things that God promised, are not for now, they're eternal. And there's going to be a resurrection because God will keep His word. And if thou believest the prophets, thou would believe in the resurrection. You'd also believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you could be saved. And Paul will get to that when he deals with Agrippa. That's fun. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I thank You that we have Your Bible that does produce faith in us. That sometimes we can start thinking from a humanistic point of view and things that are beyond our power and our means, we start thinking that because we can't, then You can't. And how ridiculous, Father, for us to ever limit Your abilities after we see the creation that You've created and how marvelous it is and how fearfully and wonderfully we're made even the first time. That, Father, the hope of resurrection does rely on You keeping Your word, and You have the power to keep it. So we thank You for the things that we've studied so far, and thank You even for the encouragement that the Apostle Paul is, or the boldness that he has, that encourages us to live in this life with the same boldness that he had in addressing a king. So in Christ's name we pray. Amen.